Amen. That was awesome. Thank you, Dee and Hans and the rest of the worship team. If you would, please turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as Titus chapter 1. Those are on pages 1187 and 1193 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. This is going to be the last week for me to go through the qualifications of elders. We've been looking at this role of the elder shepherd that God has called to help lead His church. God and Jesus Christ, who is God, is the chief shepherd of the church. We saw that in Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34, John 10. We looked at that a while back and how He is the chief shepherd. And He's also called out these under shepherds, these elder shepherds, to help lead His flock. And we looked at the roles of that elder shepherd to find the lost, to bind up the broken through prayer, especially to exhort and discipline, to protect spiritually as well as physically. To feed spiritually the flock, to feed materially the flock and care for them. And finally, to lead the flock in a sacrificial and loving way. And then because we looked at how important those roles are, we also see the importance of the extensive qualifications that those pastor elder shepherds are to have. And so the two passages that speak about these qualifications are the 1 Timothy 3 passage and the Titus 1 passage. We've looked at them the last couple of weeks, and we're going to finish off on that this week. And I'm going to go ahead and read those passages one more time, and then we're going to look at some of the qualifications that fit together there. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now let's turn a few pages to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. There are a lot of the same qualifications and a couple slightly different ones. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So those are all the qualifications. Over the last couple of weeks, we addressed many of these. We addressed the qualifications to be able to teach, to not be a new convert, to keep hold of the deep truths and the doctrines of Scripture. We know that as the role of feeding others spiritually, of protecting them from false teachers and wolves and that type of thing, there needs to be a knowledge of Scripture. And that knowledge of Scripture also acts as a basis for knowing the rest of these qualifications, as well as being able to put these qualifications into action. We addressed the categories related to money. Not a lover of money, does not pursue dishonest gain, because elders are called to oversee the material goods of the church as well, and to make sure that people are cared for and everything is done in a proper way. We address the qualifications of holiness and being above reproach. And this is one of those where we looked at it and you see these qualifications to be holy and you're like, how is that even possible? And we know that we are made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that allows us to stand before God. And yet this qualification is not just about that right standing before God, which we are given at salvation, but we are also called to live according to the Spirit's leading, according to how God is calling us to live. And we're to increase in our actions, our obedience to God's word. We're to become more and more like Jesus Christ, to be made more and more into his image. Now, that doesn't come to full fruition until we get to heaven. We're always going to be struggling in this world, but we should be struggling towards that greater sanctification, to that becoming more and more like Jesus in the way that we act, like Dee's saying about being different, and allowing the Holy Spirit to come and make us different. It's not something we can fully do or do with our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is something, Christian maturity where we're to head towards that. You never plateau again. You never get there fully, but we're to be heading towards more of Christian maturity. And this idea of being above reproach, as leaders within the church, the world is going to look at those people especially to try to tear them down. And so they need to be people that can be a good representative of God to the rest of the world. Last week, with it being Father's Day, we looked at the qualifications of being a one-woman man, as well as managing his family well. And the idea that is in Scripture about that is, if you cannot manage within the home, then you should not be managing the church, because this is God's family. And so it can be a proving and a testing ground to manage at the home. Today we're going to talk about kind of the last grouping of qualifications, and we're going to ask this question of what controls us. What controls us? And we're going to look at what should control us, and then we're going to look at three different things that sometimes do control us instead. So that's what we're going to look at today. What controls us, what should control us, and three things that sometimes do instead. What should control us, what should we be led by, is the Spirit of God. What does sometimes, or for some people, alcohol or some other substance. So we have these qualifications of not addicted to wine, temperate and prudent. So one, just straightforward one, is to not be a drunkard, not someone who is given to strong drink. Now, there are a lot of different viewpoints within the church about alcohol. There are some people who say you should never touch it ever, ever if you're a Christian. Some say, you know, it's okay to do it sometimes. I'm not going to get into the full discussion about all of that in Romans chapter 14, verses 20 to 21. Paul talks about how talks about it in the reference to eating meat sacrificed to idols, where some people thought that that's, you know, worshiping demons to do that, because they used to sacrifice meat to idols. And Paul at that point was basically saying, look, all food is clean. It's okay to eat whatever you want as long as your heart is in the right place. But he was saying there are also some weaker brothers who get offended by that. And so he's saying, if it offends your brother to eat this particular thing, then just don't eat that. By according to kind of the law or God's law now, you're allowed to eat that. It's clean. But if it offends your brother, you should put the love of your brother ahead of what, you know, you might want to do. And he says this about drinking as well. And so if you're in an environment where someone, according to their conscience, really hates alcohol, doesn't want to be a part of it, doesn't want to be around, then you should respect that person and not drink in their presence. It's interesting, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in this same verse, Paul actually says to Timothy, hey, drink a little wine, because of your frequent illnesses. And so, especially in that day and age, the water wasn't always as clean, and sometimes the food wasn't as clean, and so he may have been getting sick because of those things. And so Paul actually encourages him to drink wine in that situation. Of course, we have Jesus turning water into wine as well, and so I definitely don't preach like, oh, you can never, ever drink alcohol. But I would say, hey, if someone is offended by it and you're in their presence, love them more than you love your freedom to be able to drink. But with all that said, the bottom line in terms of this qualification, what is absolutely clear is that for sure we should not be getting drunk. And so that's what the qualification is about. It's not you can never touch, but it is you cannot, should not be getting drunk from alcohol. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So to be drunk is to be controlled by the alcohol. And that's kind of the big issue when we talk about what are you led by, what controls you. If you get to the point of being drunk, then the alcohol is controlling you. Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine. Do not let wine control you, but be filled with the Spirit." And the idea is the Spirit is to be controlling us, is to be leading us, not a substance like alcohol. There are some that, because of verses like that, sort of try to equate a little bit the effect the Spirit should have on us with the effect alcohol has on us. And I don't think that is the point at all. Some, you know, they both bring happiness, I guess. But like the Spirit's happiness is like a genuine joy filled lasting happiness, not I wake up the next morning, why did I get happy like that last night? You know, there's no like hangover of the Spirit. Also, to be clear, like these terms temperate and prudent, they mean to be sober, to be restrained, to be sober minded, to be filled or kind of drunk in the Spirit does not mean. And I don't want to be flippant about this because I think it's sad because some people kind of take it away of people falling down and laughing hysterically and doing things that are more associated with being drunk with alcohol and not drunk in the Spirit. If you know, getting drunk in the Spirit was interchangeable with getting drunk with alcohol, then there would be no reason to get drunk with the Spirit instead of alcohol. So the point being that when you look at being filled with the Spirit in Scripture, the results of being filled with the Spirit are to do things like boldly proclaiming the gospel. Like this is the result of being absolutely filled and led by the Spirit. There's also an association, certainly with the Spirit in works of power, but there's also an association with the Spirit in wisdom, of logical thinking. It's not like, okay, you know, logical thinking is over here and the Spirit is like way out here somewhere. The Spirit helps us to lead us into logical thinking, not always earthly thinking. Because sometimes earthly logic is not true logic, but it's a logic from above. But there's a sober-mindedness, a wisdom that comes with truly being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes from an earthly perspective, it may seem a little bit out there, but it's true godly wisdom if we're being led by the Spirit. So in your notes, I have some questions and related to each of these subjects. What I would like us to be doing, all of us within the church, not just specific people, but every one of us, to be examining ourselves when we look at these types of qualifications. We all want to be growing because these qualifications kind of give a picture of a mature Christian. So we all want to be growing in these areas. And so there's some questions you can ask yourself as you're evaluating ourselves in these issues. So for this one, what are the times and reasons that I drink alcohol, if I do? How often and in what quantities? How does drinking affect my personality? Do I refrain from alcohol if it offends others? What areas of my life have a certain degree of control over me? So that's the thing. We don't want to narrow this down just to alcohol or some other substance abuse, but is there something in my life that controls me, that I'm addicted to? Not that, I mean, there are things that you can enjoy every day. It doesn't mean you're necessarily addicted to it or it controls you. But is there something where it's like that has a certain level of control over me? And if so, am I looking to identify those things? And what am I doing to work on reducing or eliminating that control? These are things maybe the Holy Spirit can prompt you on now, or you can take this home. You can pray about these questions. I want us to be evaluating these things and working through these things, because again, the goal is to be growing, to be growing in maturity for all of us. So that first one, being led by the Spirit and not alcohol or some other substance. Number two, being led by the Spirit and not emotions. Especially the emotions related to anger. The two qualifications here are not quick-tempered, that is to not be angry or given to anger quickly. And the second one, not pugnacious. This means not being a bully or a violent person or quick-tempered. The term can mean like a striker, someone who punches someone in the nose, kind of figuratively or literally. So these are the qualifications. Now, emotions can be very powerful things. And sometimes they can be helpful. I mean, oftentimes emotions are helpful. God created us to have emotions. You know, as I mentioned, joy before, that's a great emotion that God has given us. But all of the emotions, all of the emotions God has given us, and there is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus showed it at times. Jesus, though, could have been righteously angry pretty much all the time. Right? I mean, he could have just been around and I am righteously angry at everyone because you all are sinners. I'm righteously angry about this and that. But he did not walk around just, you know, with this righteous anger all the time. It was rare when he would do it, and it was controlled. Our anger should usually not be trusted to be righteous. Right? Do you really trust yourself to have a righteous anger? Now, I'm not saying you can never have it, and I do think there's a power in these emotions sometimes, because it can help give us like the energy to see a wrong righted. Having that sort of feeling within us can say, you know what, I'm going to work really hard to right that wrong. And this kind of drive within me is going to help me do that. So I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying be very careful. If you're always walking around going, I'm righteously angry all the time, we better be careful about that. We should not be trusted to be able to do that. And what this is talking about here, this quick-tempered, pugnacious, is you know, certainly not that righteous anger. So here's some questions, again, we can ask ourselves. How often do I display my anger towards others? Are my feelings of discontent, anxiety, or stress displayed outwardly and aggressively towards others? What causes me to lose my temper? Traffic, soda machines, general incompetence. I don't know if you see some of these traffic ones on the news. I saw one the other day where a guy was literally like jumping on the hood of another person's car like it was a trampoline. Like they just went crazy. Heard about another one. It was like the slowest speed crash of all time. So it was like a 2-mile-an-hour crash. There were two people on an on-ramp and they were just going like 2 miles an hour, but no one wanted to let the other one in. So they just like crashed at 2 miles an hour. I had that happen to me once at an In-N-Out, almost. The guy was, I won't get into the whole story, but he was like, go ahead, hit my car. My car is awful. And I was like, have you seen my car? It's worse than yours. What are you talking about? But I let him go anyway. I had an incident with a can of Parmesan cheese the other day. This was actually proud of myself. I was, you know, those cans of Parmesan cheese, sometimes they get like the chunks of cheese in them. And so I just shook it up as hard as I could, and the top, of course, popped open, and it was just like, it's like Parmesan cheese everywhere. And I was surprised. I don't know if this was God or what. I was like, huh, that's interesting. Like, I didn't get angry. I didn't get upset. I think maybe it was because Heather was in the other room and she didn't know what happened. And I was like, if I yell, she's going to come and she's going to want me to clean it out of the rug. And if I do it this, if I do it this way, I can just sweep it up. No. Not much got in the rug, I swear. All right, so how do I respond in tense situations? Have I lashed out at someone in anger? How do I respond when provoked? Do I provoke others? Now, it's kind of a little bit of a distinction maybe between being quick-tempered and pugnacious. And quick-tempered seems to be, do I get provoked easily? And pugnacious is more on the, am I the one provoking? It's kind of like in sports sometimes where the person who gets in trouble is the one who kind of lashes out, and the person that kind of gets those first hits in there doesn't necessarily get seen by the ref. But either one of those are not what we're looking for. Either you don't want to be the person that's kind of jabbing at the person to get a reaction, but you also want to be the person that even if you're getting jabbed at, you don't bust out and react. Each party has that calling to be the peaceable person and not the one lashing out. Another question, in conversations, how often do I insult or interrupt? Do I do so aggressively in order to get my way? What healthy release do I use to deal with frustration and stress? I think that's a big one, because if we're just led by our emotions, sometimes we can just lash out. But do I have a healthy release for that? And we can talk maybe about it more, but some of the things we can think about are being in prayer, meditating on Scripture, hiking or being in God's creation. A lot of times just getting out and being surrounded by what God made can help just our souls to get to a better place. I know for some people, exercise can help do that and just on a regular basis to help to clear out some of that. Some people talk about, well, you should like punch things and punch pillows and things like that. For me, totally doesn't work. I don't know. I tried that one time. I was like punching leaves on a tree, and at the end I was just more angry than I was at the start. And I don't know if it works for anyone else, but for me it was just like, it just like feeds the anger. It doesn't remove it. And when I was thinking about it, to actually remove anger, we need forgiveness and realizing our own failures as well. Thinking if you want to actually remove anger, sometimes you can do some of these sort of temporary things maybe and like, yeah, I got it out. But it's not going to go very far unless there's that core is really dealt with. And how does that core get dealt with? I think it gets dealt with genuine forgiveness and also realizing my own failures. Like if I understand how much I have failed, then I'm not so quick to anger over someone else who fails as well. Another question, how often do arguments happen when I am in the room? Phrase the question that way because if you're like, oh, it was their fault this argument started. Well, when you're in a room, do arguments happen all the time? You know, because if it does, it might be you, right? How often does peace and unity and understanding break out when I'm in the room? Okay, going into the next ones. Instead of being quick-tempered and pugnacious, it says to be peaceable and gentle. Gentle, gracious, forbearing, considerate. Now, I think this is misunderstood sometimes. Gentleness does not mean weakness. I like to describe it as power under control. It's meekness and using wisdom from above. Moses, for instance, was meek. Numbers 12:3, it says he was the meekest man on the earth. And yet, what did Moses do? Moses led an entire people, along with Aaron, and of course, God was ultimately the leader. But he led a people, and with God, God's power divided a sea that ended up swallowing an army. And he was played by Charlton Heston, so you know that he was not weak. Right? But he's gentle. He is meek. Jesus was meek. You know, he saw the way he interacted with children, and he saw the way he interacted with all kinds of people. And yet, he overturned the tables of the money changers. I mean, that was an intense thing that he did. But it was also, again, something that was under control. He didn't just go all around everywhere flipping tables all the time. In some sense, it was a prophetic action to just show his judgment against the way of that things were at the time, and that the temple ultimately would be torn down there. So there was prophetic action, but there was still, the Bible talks about Jesus' anger at times as well, and at what they were doing to his father's house, to God's house. And so there was that righteous anger, but again, it wasn't all the time. It was controlled. And Jesus, on a regular basis, was quite meek, quite gentle, but again, not weak. Extraordinarily powerful, but that power under control. When he got, you know, beaten, he could have zapped people dead, but he knew God's plan, and so he did not open his mouth. Second one, peaceable. In the same type of thing, not being contentious, you know, the opposite of the ones that we were just talking about. Some questions for us. When is the last time I deferred to another's recommendation, even though I would have preferred another way? How do I facilitate godly consensus? Am I looking to Scripture to help bring quarrels to an end? And again, how often does peace and unity break out when I'm in the room? Questions we can be asking ourselves. Final one I want to look at today is being led by the Spirit and not the self. The key to self-control is to not be controlled by the self. Right? The key to self-control is not to be controlled by the self. So you look at the last two qualifications here, is to be self-controlled and to not be self-willed. So self-controlled is really about being Spirit-controlled. These verses Dee read earlier, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if you line this up with the qualifications that we've been talking about the last few weeks, it's pretty close to being dead on with most of these. That when we are led by the Spirit and have that fruit of the Spirit, like that's what we are to become. So to be self-controlled means to be Spirit-controlled. And to not be self-willed. This term self-willed, arrogant or overbearing, self-pleasing, dominated by self-interest and is not considerate of others, stubbornly asserting our own will. It's interesting that arrogance can affect, pride can affect the other qualifications. Like quick-tempered, right? If I'm right, then I don't have time for stupidity. And if I'm walking around prideful, arrogant, I don't have time for stupidity. And so I'm quick-tempered, I'm upset, the moment someone disagrees or goes against or something like that. Pugnacious. If I'm right, then I should get my way, even if by force. Again, self-control is not about focusing on the self, but being led by the Holy Spirit and focusing on others and what they have to say. Not looking to our own interests, but to the interest of others. Really, it stems from the gospel. And Philippians talks about this, how have this mindset in us that was in Jesus Christ, who in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing taking the form of a servant and being made in human likeness, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the mindset that we're all called to have, not to be self-willed, self-controlled. And all, I think that, again, the heart of it is the gospel. Jesus, God, fully God, came to this world, gave up what he was owed, gave up the glory of God in heaven, came to this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose again 3 days later to show that it was done, it was finished, our sins were paid for. And anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That truth, if we are believers, should be that thing that governs how we live, how we act. If God did this for me, how can I not be gracious and loving towards those around me? Some questions for this category. How often am I acting in a way that is different than I wish I would act, or how the Spirit would have me act? When was the last time I changed my mind because I was convinced that my original position on an issue was wrong or deficient based on the argument of another? And finally, again, am I looking out for my own interests or the interests of others instead? So why are today's qualifications important for an elder to have? An elder needs to set the example of looking to the interests of others, and an elder is called to care for the interests of others. Also, elder shepherds need to discuss important and sometimes difficult issues, and so there's an incredible need for unity, for love in the way that we all treat each other. And bottom line is the Spirit needs to be the leader of the church. And so if the Spirit is to lead the church, then the individuals that are helping lead the church need to be led by the Spirit as well. Why is it important that we take these qualifications seriously? Because in the world, again, we talked about this before, but these qualifications are not necessarily what the world looks for in a leader. A lot of times the world looks for someone who is domineering, who is pugnacious. They can get things done. There's personality sort of what causes them to be able to lead. But the church is not to be this way. You know, those who are to lead are those who are to be servants, as Jesus Christ was a servant. Why is this important for all of us? Well, again, we are all to be heading towards the image of Jesus Christ, and there is to be unity in the body as a whole. It's important that all of us together, as we discuss things, you know, it's not always simple to know, okay, where are we heading next? What are we going to do? That type of thing. And so there's always going to be discussion within the church family, and it's so important that we're always listening to each other, hearing each other, putting each other's best self-interests in mind and heart so that together we can be an incredibly unified, amazing place that people can just walk into it and feel the unity. They can experience just the Holy Spirit and the worship of God, and just walk into the room and just be able to sense that and know that. It's something that all of us, none of us are there, and all of us should be striving to be getting closer to there. How can we improve in these areas? Well, if it's substance abuse or something like that, there are places that can help, especially when we're talking about alcohol and drugs. There are treatment centers. There are some amazing Christian treatment centers that I'm aware of as well. So if that's something that you're struggling with, or you know someone who is, there are places that can help with that. If it's something maybe what we would say is less than that, but something within our lives that is, putting some degree of control over us, you know, we can talk with other people who have maybe gone through that type of thing, or maybe look for substitutions for that, or just put that before the Lord in prayer to see if he would release you from that control. Look at for the emotions, for anger, again, praying, meditating on Scripture, hiking in God's creation, exercising. But really, I think the main and most important one is forgiveness and realizing our own failures. And again, all of these qualifications, we can look at them and say, wow, that's really strict. That's really difficult. Who can reach that point? And no one's going to reach it perfectly. And all of us, if we have moments of anger or things of that nature, we can always ask for forgiveness. And if this is like a one-time thing or happen every once in a while, we can ask for forgiveness and there can be restoration. And that's what we want in people as well, is that soft heart to be able to, I shouldn't have done this. And I'm going to come for forgiveness. The last one, being self-willed or prideful. Just want to make one note that humility is not about putting ourselves down. It's about lifting others up. So that's a big part of looking out to the interest of others and not being prideful. It's not about, you know, being derogatory towards ourselves. It's about lifting others up, seeing the gifts that God has placed in them and lifting up those as well. Seeing the wisdom and hearing the wisdom that God has placed in others and putting that into practice as well and hearing and listening to that as well. And finally, in all of these areas, to memorize Scripture that deal with the areas of struggle and to pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us and to seek help from other Christians who have been through that type of thing before. I feel like in this room, we've probably dealt with a whole lot of problems. And there's a whole lot of Christian maturity in this room. And if you're struggling with something, especially if you're younger, look to someone who's older and say, hey, have you dealt with this? This is something I'm working on. You know, you can even tell me anonymously and I can ask, hey, someone wants help in this area. Has someone been through that? Maybe we can get people together where we're loving each other, caring for each other, building each other up. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for your incredible, just mind-boggling love for us, the depths of which we can't fully understand. I'm just so grateful for that incredible love. And God, I pray that you would put that same love in our hearts, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that we would be people that are more and more led by your Holy Spirit. God, I thank you for the love, for the unity that does exist in this church. I thank you for this family. I thank you that it is a special place and we just want it to become more and more so that way. As each one of us grows and as we grow together and grow in unity and grow towards being more and more like the church that you call us to be in your Scripture. God, I pray that you would lay on the heart of anyone in this room if there is an issue that, God, every one of us should be focused on some issue that we can work on. Because none of us have reached perfection, not even close. So God, I pray that you would put on each one of our hearts an area that we can grow in. And God, I pray that you would give us the humility to do that and to ask for help from you, from your Holy Spirit, as well as each other. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in this way, in this church body. And I pray that just amazing fruit would grow from that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.